Good evening. It's good to see you all tonight. Before we begin, I want to thank all of you who helped in so many ways to make this seminar we had this weekend a success. I know that there was a lot of people that put in a lot of different hard work in different areas. And I was talking to Brother Jeff this morning before he left, and he was saying that he was very encouraged by how engaged everybody was. For the most part, everybody here really seemed to be with him, and also were very encouraging to him, and so more than ordinarily so. And so he was very complimentary of this congregation, and I want to thank you all for that, and that speaks highly of us as a congregation. And I also want to mention, you know, we all make up the family of Christ here at Flatwoods, and so each one of us living as Christians and treating one another as brothers and sisters, to the greater extent that we do that, the greater we will be like what God wants us to be. And we're sad to see, you know, families, parts of us, like the McKinneys, go, but just as much as we might mean to them, they mean that to us. And sweet families like them that want to put the Lord first, that's an integral part of a congregation like this. And so we will be praying for them on their way. I want to consider a passage in Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus, as a child, is brought back into the land of Palestine and where his family settles, and get a little bit about this that we can learn as our role as Christians in this life is examined. You remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not a prominent town. But because Herod was jealous that he would take precedence over him because he was king of the Jews and the Magi had come from the east seeking him, that he slew all the young children, and there was weeping and great mourning. And Jesus avoided that because the Lord had warned Joseph in a dream to go into Egypt, and then after Herod died, they came back from Egypt, but knowing that Herod's son Archelaus reigned and that he was ruthless like his father, he was warned in a dream to not go there, and so he turned aside and he went into this remote place called Nazareth. And Matthew says that he came and dwelt there that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you will find that there is not the word Nazarene ever found in our Old Testament. Nobody in any Old Testament passage was ever said that they would be called a Nazarene. So is Matthew mistaken here? What is he doing? Why is he saying that this is a fulfillment of what the prophets said? Well, I want you to consider the uniqueness of the term prophets. Usually when Matthew refers to a particular prophet, you know, he'll say singular, and he'll sometimes even tell us if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah. But here he says that it's what the prophets spoke. And so we're talking about something not in one particular text, but the general sentiment expressed by many of the prophets that Jesus would be a Nazarene. And what exactly does that mean? What does this general sentiment that he would be a Nazarene mean? Well, one such text that I think encapsulates this well for us is found in Isaiah. But before we go into that, I want to consider this word in Hebrew that sounds a lot like Nazarene. The Hebrew word netzer is the Hebrew word for branch. And one of the passages that prophesied about the Messiah was Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we have this prophecy about how a branch would come forth. Now, to kind of set a background to this, in chapter 10 of Isaiah, God talked about how he was going to use Assyria as the rod of his anger, and that he was going to destroy and punish his people for all of their sins by means of Assyria. But that didn't mean that Assyria was right and that he approved of everything Assyria did, for he would punish Assyria for her own sins. And in describing the glory of Assyria and how he would take that away, in verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah 10, he says, "The glory of his forests and his fruitful land the Lord will destroy,
both soul and body, as it was when a sick man wastes away, and the remnant of trees of his forest will be so few that a child can take them down, and so or write them down. So here you have this idea that the glory of Assyria is thought of as being this grand forest, and that it's all going to be devastated and wiped out. And in contrast to that, you know, here's this powerful nation of Assyria that's going to be reduced to very few. The trees will just be few and far between. It'll be a barren land. In contrast to that, you have in chapter 11 this statement, "There shall come forth a shoot, a branch, a rod out of the stump or out of the branch of Jesse, and a branch will come from his roots and shall bear fruit." Now, Jesse, you remember, was David's father. And David was king in Israel, and so was his son Solomon, and Solomon's son Rehoboam. But at a certain point, David's lineage fell into obscurity. And by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, you find that he is a descendant of David, both through his maternal genealogy and his paternal genealogy. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy through Joseph, who was not actually his biological father, but was his earthly father for all intents and purposes. And in Luke 3, you have the genealogy through Mary, his actual blood lineage, and both of them trace through David, the son of Jesse. And so here was God's nation, after hundreds of years of being dominated by other nations, the northern kingdom being taken by Assyria, the southern kingdom going into Babylonian captivity, the Grecians ruling over them, them time and again being handed over into different nations, the Romans at this time having power and control over them. Certainly the Davidic line of kings had been as far as a grand tree cut down and was basically a dry stump. And yet the prophecy hundreds of years before said that out of that dry stump would come forth this shoot, this little branch, and he would come from the line of Jesse. And that's what we find that Jesus is. And Isaiah goes on to tell us more about the branch in chapter 53. We're more familiar with this. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So Jesus would come from an unexpected place. He would not be somebody that just looking at him, you would say, oh, this must be some important person. There's not anything in his physical background as far as the town he came from, the town he hailed from, his hometown, or his physical appearance that would make you think that he's anything special. In fact, verse 3 says he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised, and we did esteem him not. And so Jesus did not come from a highly esteemed place. And yet no individual has ever changed the world like he did. And so this points out to you the humble origins of the Messiah were prophesied, and we don't have time to go into all of the different statements in the prophets that lent to this general understanding, but this is what Matthew is hearkening back to in Matthew chapter 2, when he says he shall be called a Nazarene. You remember, as we're looking at our agricultural theme this year, and Jesus being this unexpected tender plant coming forth out of this dry stump that you would not expect to see, that Jesus said that his kingdom would be surprising like that as well. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 31, he says that his kingdom be like a grain of mustard seed, which when it's sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth, but when it is sown, it grows up, and it becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And so here is this branch, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as he was known. And so you see the term Nazareth and Netzer are close to one another. In addition to that, Nazareth was not very highly regarded in Jesus' day. Jesus called Philip to come and follow him in John 1 and verse 43. And Philip, from Bethsaida, the same city as Andrew and Peter, found his friend Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael in verse 45 of John 1, "We have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You think about this. Jesus is somebody that hails from Nazareth. He's the son of this carpenter. Don't you remember that on a few occasions people will say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" He didn't go to the most prestigious schools. In fact, the religious leaders would say, "How does this man know these things, having never learned at our schools and being from Nazareth?" And look at what Nathanael says when he hears that this man's from Nazareth. He says in verse 46, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Maybe you can think about a town or a county or a place that you kind of wonder, can any good come from there? Maybe Denny sometimes will tease me about nothing good can come from the Midwest, or can any good come out of Indianapolis? He sometimes teases me that way. Well, this was that type of place that actually was thought of that way. And so all of Philip can say is, come and see. In fact, you remember later on when Paul is brought before Felix, that the Jews have an orator to prosecute their case against the Apostle Paul. And Tertullus is his name, and Tertullus says this derogatory term about what group Paul belonged to. They thought he was a part of this Jewish sect that was a heresy. And so Tertullus says in Acts 24 and verse 5 about Christians, he says, "We have found this man, a creator of dissension, a ringleader among the sect of the Nazarenes." And so Nazarenes was used by Tertullus as kind of a bad name for Christians in this occasion. And so you see, Nazareth did not have very good connotations with it. Now, from all of that, I would like to make some application, especially considering what we have just heard this weekend. And that's this. There is a world out there that looks at us as Christians living in Kentucky as moss-backed, antiquated people that don't really know the truth. And we might not be highly esteemed in the world's eyes, but that doesn't mean that we don't have the truth, and that doesn't mean that we can't be God's instruments to do great things in the world. And I think what we've seen this weekend is that there's a lot of assumptions people make about us that aren't necessarily true, and about the church that is not necessarily true. That's what they did with our leader, Jesus. They made a lot of assumptions about him that weren't really true. And so think about this. Is there any such thing as a good religion? You know, there are a lot of people in the world today that say, you know, all religion is bad. They're just non-religious altogether. I think about what the Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 26, that if there's a man that thinks he's a religious but doesn't bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, his religion is vain. It's useless. But then he points out that there is a good religion. He says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And so there is such a thing as a pure religion. There's a lot of religion out there that is empty, that is useless. That doesn't mean that there is not a good religion. There might have been a lot of things that came out of Nazareth that weren't very good, but that didn't mean that the Savior of the world, the God-man himself, the one who would live perfectly, would not come from there. And so I think about maybe some of the quotes that Brother Miller gave this week, and there is a pretty outspoken atheist who died in 2011. His name was Christopher Hitchens, and he wrote a book with the title God is not great, how religion poisons everything. And his basis was that when religion is used as something that is more important than anything else, people will then use it to treat others horribly. Of course, if anything is put up there as a means of treating others horribly, it doesn't have to be religion. What about if it's the state? Haven't we seen things like in World War II or in other nations even since then, that if the state is put above, it doesn't have to even be a god or religion. If the state is put above treating others fairly and right and being kind to others, then horrible things can happen. In fact, even worse things. And so, yes, have there been people that have claimed that they're following Christ, which really aren't, and try to spread their cause by the sword? Yes. But what we have in Jesus is we have as the fundamental basis of our life somebody who died for his enemies, who loved them enough to die for them and want them to be saved. He was willing to do that. And so if that is the center of your life, if that's the axis of your life, then there is a good religion. Now, there's a lot of religion out there that is just a means of using people, a means of controlling people. It's been hijacked for that purpose. But that doesn't mean that there's not a good religion in there, and a pure religion that loves its enemies, that loves people in the world and does right by them. And that's what you find in James 1 in verse 27, that there is a pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. You know, Jeff Miller was talking a little bit about how a lot of religions out there have kind of this empty, blind faith, and that we as Christians shouldn't do that, because then there'd be no better reason for somebody becoming a Christian than a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. You see, we have rational bases for why we are Christians, and so we don't have a blind faith. But there's a lot of people out there that might think it's just some sort of leap in the dark, fideism, like he was talking about. But we realize that that's not the true religion, that that's different from the true religion. One other thing that I should say before we stop, is there any such thing as good news? If you turn on the news programs, you might think there's nothing that's good out there. But you know, there still is good news today. It still needs to be proclaimed. It's the message that we find in God's holy writ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" And then he says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." I've run into some people that have the attitude, is there any such thing as a good preacher, as an honest preacher? My brother shared this with me, and I've shared it with a few of you. I got this little sketch here, a chart that compares preachers to bank robbers and DJs. So you see, what preachers have in common with bank robbers is they say, "Give me your money." And what they have in common with DJs is, "Are you with me?" And of course, the DJs and the bank robbers are all telling people, everybody on the floor. But what all three of them have in common are, "Put your hands up." Now, that's kind of funny. I mean, this is a humorous thing. But it doesn't speak very well of preachers, does it? But we all know that there is a brand of preacher out there. I mean, I know a few televangelists that I could tell you that these things of "give me your money, put your hands up, and are you with me" are basically what their ministry is involved in. I remember one time I was doing a funeral, and JC and I were talking, and there was somebody coming to the funeral that came up to us and started talking to us, and you know, he asked us what we did for a living and whatever, and he didn't know I was doing the funeral. I said, I'm a preacher, and I'm about to do the funeral and stuff, and he's like, "Oh, okay," and I was still, you know, pretty close, within earshot. It wasn't a second or two away from actually talking to him. I just talked to him, and he turns to JC and goes, "You know, preachers are always about money. They're just, that's all they want. They don't." And he was saying it loud enough for me to know. Now, you know, preachers should be supported, 1 Corinthians 9, but he didn't know anything about me. And that was the first thing that, you know, when I go to get a haircut, sometimes I don't tell people what I do because they'll have weird reactions to me because I'm a preacher or something. And so there is this idea that there's no good preacher out there, or there's no honest Christian, or there's all Christians are hypocrites, that type of thing. But to paint with too broad of a brush there is to miss the most important thing, that there is a message to be proclaimed. We should be thankful for those who ably proclaim God's truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul talks about how the things that are highly regarded in this world, the worldly wisdom, is not what found the truth, and in fact can be often a stumbling block to the truth. He says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So young people, you know, as a Christian, you might not be thought of by certain people as being the, you know, just the coolest person. You might not be thought of as, you know, being the most prestigious or intellectual person. But that doesn't mean that you aren't doing what's right. You know, in fact, a lot of times what the world regards as special and prized is off. And a lot of times the truth doesn't stay mainstream for long. And so if we can learn anything from this, we can learn, I think, from this weekend, that there are some things that are highly regarded in the eyes of men. For instance, like the theory of evolution or certain ideas or certain schools or that aren't really, in God's sight, highly regarded. And so it's more important for us to recognize what the truth is with God rather than being so caught up in what the world thinks. Because if we're going to be Christians, Jesus was not highly regarded in the eyes of men in where he came from. And yet he changed the world like no one else. One thing else to say, in John 1, you know, Nathanael asked if any good thing could come out of Nazareth, and Philip said, "Come and see." And so when Nathanael comes to Jesus, Jesus saw him and he said, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile," that is no deceit. You see, the things that make things in this world so prized by people that are really truly empty is this idea of deceit, trying to appear something that you're not, like trying to appear that this is established when it isn't. And so he did not have deceit in his heart. And you and I all have to answer, not based on what other people think or what's regarded, what's popular. We're going to have to answer for ourselves whether we have truly examined the evidence and followed all of what God has said, or whether we are just trying to appear a certain way. And so Nathanael was somebody that did not have this guile, did not have this deceit in his heart. And so Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "When I saw you under the fig tree, that's how I know you." And then Nathanael, not having deceit in his heart, when he recognized that Jesus could peer into his soul, said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And he wasn't concerned there about what other people were thinking, but what was highly regarded among the Jews. No, he looked at the evidence and he recognized that this is what it led to. And so I hope that you and I will have that attitude as well, that we'll not be caught up by just what the majority says, but we'll truly think for ourselves and do away with this deceit or this guile that is found so often in the world. The devil wants you to be cynical about Jesus, wants you to be cynical about the Bible, wants you to kind of just cast it aside and not really give it a fair shake. But if you truly examine the evidence, if you're truly impartial, and if you will realize certain motivations people have for not wanting to know the truth, and you can step back and take an honest evaluation, you'll find that the truth of the Bible will win out every single time. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. We'd invite you to become one, to examine what the Bible says, and to put the Lord on by believing in him, Mark 16:16, repenting of your sins. Acts 2:38, confessing your faith in Christ before men. Like Romans 10:10 tells you, and by being baptized in water. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you've started to follow after some of the things of the world that are really deceitful. Why not come back and come back to the truth and recognize what truly is important instead of putting other things as more important? This humble beginning for the man who would die on the cross for you and for me so that we could be saved. Jesus, the branch, the little root, the tender plant that came out of Jesse, despised in the eyes of men, but by those who believe the truth, those that are honest, the power of God to salvation. Will you come while together we stand, while we sing?
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your cares on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Be seated, please.